Who said the Old Testament was boring? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Leviticus chapter 18. As we begin, I want to just ask God to bless this time of study in His Word. Jesus, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for this chapter in Leviticus. And I pray, Father, that You would accomplish Your purposes here through Your Word in our lives this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray for Your guidance on me as I share the truth of Your Word and apply it to our lives. God, may I speak truthfully Your words to these Your beloved people. And may You take Your truth, Jesus, and apply it in our hearts. Apply it in our lives. For Your glory, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to be a little bit vulnerable and share a story from my life when I was quite young. As a young boy, I was probably in the neighborhood of 5 or 6. I remember discovering that I was intrigued by images of women in lingerie in the Sears catalog. I was very young, I know, but there was just something that seemed really attractive. It kind of got my attention. And there was these feelings inside and these longings. It even as a kid, and I remember this, honest, I remember that almost it manifested itself in a prayer. I remember as a very young kid, and you think this is strange, maybe some guys we can confer later and you've had similar, I remember praying, God, someday, If when I'm older and I'm married, someday if only my wife would let me see her in her underwear, even just once. I remember praying that as a young little boy, because these images were just intriguing. Women's bodies were really, really interesting. Praise God, because He is a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. I want to share a second experience. It actually involved the Sears catalog as well. Around that same time in my life, I remember getting caught by one of my parents looking at that section of the Sears catalog. And I remember getting a spanking for that without any explanation. And I remember the confusion and the feelings that caused within me. Because here were these longings and these attractions that I was experiencing, and somehow they were wrong, clearly. They were dirty, and that meant that somehow there was something wrong with me. And that misshaped, if you will, my understanding of sexuality as a young boy already. Every one of us, whether we are male or female, have been created by God as sexual beings. And every one of us have been shaped sexually in our understandings, through our experiences. Some positively, some good, and some not so good, some not positive. Some of us have been wounded sexually. And all those experiences and all that input, that those understandings that we have taken in our lives have shaped our sexuality and impact our lives as sexual beings. This morning, as we turn back to Leviticus, we've been away from it for a number of weeks with a few guest speakers and with our Easter services. We come to chapter 18, a chapter that deals almost exclusively with the matters of sexuality. And so this morning, I want to speak very openly, very frankly, on matters of our sexuality as men and women. And it should really come as no surprise to us that God has a great deal to say about sexuality. After all, it is God who created us as sexual beings. Our sexuality was His idea, and God has given us guidelines and instructions for how we are to live as sexual beings. Now, the title of my message this morning indicates a question that I want to put to each one of you this morning. And that is the question, who's shaping your sex life? What is shaping your sex life? Because inevitably, all of us in our sexuality, all of our lives sexually, whether you are married, whether you are sexually active or not, You are a sexual being. You are being shaped by something. You are being shaped by someone. And my prayer for each one of you, my prayer, my goal this morning, as we walk through Leviticus chapter 18, is to help each and every one of you here this morning to make a choice, perhaps to renew a choice you've already made, maybe to make that choice for the first time. I want to challenge you and invite you and call you to invite God to be the one who will shape your sex life. Now, I want to do four things with you this morning in our time together. First, we're going to take a step back, and I want to just help map out the territory we've covered in Leviticus already. Help us regain our bearings, having been gone for a number of weeks. Second, I'm going to read through these 30 verses in chapter 18 without interruption. Just going to read through the whole text without pausing to comment. And then thirdly, I want to comment on the structure of the text and then spend a little bit of time unpacking some of the particulars of the text. There's a lot that could be said, and we're not going to get into a ton of detail, certainly not all that we could. But I want to look at the structure and then unpack some of the particulars of the text. And then fourth, I want to spend some time with you thinking through and applying this text, this message from Leviticus 18, to our lives today in some very practical ways. For those who have not been with us, or a reminder for those who have, Leviticus tells a story. It's not just a collection of rules and regulations, though there's certainly a lot of that. It is telling part of the story of the nation of Israel. Just 18 months prior to the events in this book, Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, where they had been for over 400 years. They are delivered by God's mighty act of deliverance, the Exodus event. They have been in the wilderness about 18 months. Prior to the Exodus, they had no scripture. They had no Ten Commandments. They had no place of worship. They are very early on in their relationship with God. Now, at this point, God has given them the Ten Commandments, His 10 words. And God has given them instructions for, and it has been the tabernacle, the place of worship, has been constructed. And as we've walked through the first number of chapters of Leviticus, we have seen God has been giving them their practices for how to worship Him, how to dwell with Him, a holy God, in their midst. The first seven chapters of Leviticus map out the five offerings, the five sacrifices that they are to offer in their relationship with God. Chapters 8 to 10 deal with the priesthood, the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and the first worship service that they conduct, and God's judgment on Aaron's two oldest sons when they disobey God and approach Him in a way that He did not allow them to. And then chapters 11 to 15 dealt with the matters of cleanness and uncleanness in a whole variety of ways. And then we came to what was the center of the book, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. This ritual, this solemn ritual that Israel was to practice every year. Once a year, they would have the Day of Atonement, which was a day that ritually cleansed the tabernacle and ritually cleansed the camp of sin. Remember the scapegoat? They placed all their sin ceremonially on the head of that goat, and it was driven out in the wilderness to die, to remove sin from the camp. It's this day of God cleansing them. And then the last chapter we looked at, chapter 17, was all about allegiance. Remember, it dealt with blood, how the life of a creature is in the blood, and the blood is a gift from God, and they were supposed to treat blood in a particular way to demonstrate their submission to and their loyalty to, their allegiance to God. And so that is what has preceded this. And then we come to the next section of the book, which is called often the Holiness Code, and it changes its focus. The beginning 16 chapters certainly deal primarily with public worship, how they corporately worship God and approach God. Chapters 18 through about 25, the Holiness Code deals more with personal behavior, personal conduct. And chapter 18 begins that. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read our text. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for whoever obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations with her. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Our passage essentially has three sections. There is the opening, the introductory exhortation in verses 1 to 5. There is a closing, concluding warning and exhortation in verses 24 to the end, verse 30. And then there is the main section, verses 6 to 23. I want to begin by taking a look at the introductory verses in verses 1 to 5. In fact, I'm going to reread these five verses. I want you to listen carefully, because these five verses really set up all that is about to come after them. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for whoever obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." There are a number of very important things to note within these introductory verses. First, three times within these few verses, and then numerous times following them, we read the phrase, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord," spoken by God to Moses. And though this phrase is brief, it is packed with significance. There is a lot that is being communicated in this phrase, "I am the Lord your God." First, the phrase is associated very closely with God's deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt. Back in Exodus 6, before they were rescued, before their deliverance from Egypt, the Lord spoke these words to Moses. "Listen, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." This is at the very beginning, as God is introducing himself really to the people of Israel while they're still in slavery in Egypt. And he says, "I will deliver you. I will be your God. I am the Lord your God." And so this phrase is a reminder for God's people as they hear him say, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. It is a reminder of his great act of deliverance for them from slavery in Egypt. It is that reminder that God has chosen them, that he has delivered them, that he has rescued them. Second, that phrase serves as a reminder that as God's people, they are to be like him. Remember earlier in Leviticus 11, 44, we read, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Third, the phrase often it is intended to provide motivation for obedience. God's people were expected to keep the law, but not merely out of duty, but it was a response of love for God, for his love for them. It was a response to his gracious redemption that came first. Now, all of that is packed into this short phrase here in these introductory verses, I am the Lord your God. It is saying, I am the one who rescued you. I am the one who chose you to be my people. I am the one who committed myself to you to be your God. I am the one you are to look like. I am the one you are to love. All of that is communicated in that phrase, I am the Lord your God. There is a second important observation that we must note within these opening verses. In these verses, God explicitly calls his people to reject the influence of the Egyptians among whom they, as a nation, had lived for over 400 years, and also the influence of the Canaanites who presently dwell in the land that God is taking them to. They are to actively reject the influence of these pagan nations on their lives. They are not to let their lives, their behavior, their sexual behavior, their sexuality to impact them, to shape them. They are rather supposed to be shaped by God. They are to look like God, be holy because I am holy. It is, in fact, God has chosen them to be a nation of priests. We read that language. What is a priest to do? A priest mediates God's presence. It is through Israel that the nations all around them are to discover who God is, what God is like. They are to resemble him, to be holy because God is holy. And therefore, their sexuality is not to be shaped by the sexuality of the nations around them. Their behavior is not to be shaped by the behavior of the nations around them. It is to be shaped by God. A third observation to make note of is simply the inverse of that. If they're not to be shaped or influenced by the nations, they are rather to be shaped by God's laws, his decrees. Keep my laws. Keep my decrees, God says. They are not to be conformed to the pattern of the world, but transformed into the likeness of God. They are to look like him. The last observation I want to note is found in verse 5 where we read this, keep my decrees and law, for whoever obeys them will live by them. Whoever obeys them will live by them. What does that mean? My theology prof when I was back in school, Jared Packer, defined sin this way, and I love it. Sin is good gone wrong. Sin is something that God created that is good that has been corrupted by our sinfulness, by our rebellion, by our refusal to obey God's decrees and commands, his laws. And so here this text says, whoever lives by them, that is by God's laws, whoever obeys them will live by them. See, sin has messed things up. When sin entered the world, our lives were marred by it. They ceased to be as they were intended to be. That is, God created us as human beings to live in a relationship with him. And sin messed that up. It broke that relationship. So in fact, the lives that we experience as fallen, sinful human beings is in fact less than human. It is less than the experience that God created us to have. And so here, this says that whoever obeys my laws and commands will live by them. You will experience life. That is, as our lives are transformed increasingly into the likeness of God, as we learn to live the life that God created us to live, we experience the life God created us to have. Now, for the Old Testament writers, as they write this, that you will live by it, they're primarily thinking of blessings in this life. If you obey God's commands, you will experience God's blessing of life now. But we know as we read on in the biblical story and get to the New Testament and read the words of Jesus and Paul, listen to what Jesus says in John 8. He says, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Jesus is speaking about you will have life. If you obey me, you will have life. Now, very important for us to understand, that is not that through obedience we receive life. Rather, our obedience comes as we put our faith in Jesus. He begins his work of transforming us. The obedience is actually a fruit of his gift of redemption in our lives, not the means by which we are redeemed. But the point here in this text is that by walking in obedience, as we learn as God's people live in obedience to God's laws, they will experience life. And clearly later on, the warnings at the end of the text say, if you live like the other nations, the land will in fact vomit you out. That doesn't sound like life, not very attractive life. So with that all in mind, let's turn our attention to the main section of the text, verses 6 to 23. Now, this is a fairly extensive list of behaviors that are forbidden for God's people. And the list almost entirely deals with sexual behaviors. You probably noticed there was one exception, verse 21, which deals with idolatry. More specifically, a particular form of idolatry, that is worship of the pagan god Molech. And the worship of Molech is condemned throughout the Old Testament in a number of places, forbidden again here, and it involved child sacrifice. Now, why it is listed here among this larger list of all these sexual behaviors that God forbids for his people is not entirely clear. But one thing we can say with certainty is that the introduction of this text that said, do not do as the nations do. Don't do like Egypt where you used to live. Don't do like the Canaanites where you're going. Don't do as they do. Clearly, this was one of the things that the Canaanites did. They worshipped Molech. They were in this practice of sacrificing children. And so it's appropriate that it be banned in just on those grounds. Don't do this as well. But there is perhaps other reasons why it is actually included here in this list dealing with sexual conduct. For one, idolatry in the ancient world, and you see this as you read through Scripture, idolatry in the ancient world often involved ritual sex. And that very well may have been part of worship of Molech. To participate in this worship, certainly in the fact of offering a child, sexual intercourse was a part of that process a while prior to, but nonetheless is part of that worship of this pagan deity, this false god, and it is forbidden for Israel. Regardless of precisely why it is here, the practice is one of the Canaanites, and it is one that Israel is clearly not to follow. They are not to do as they do. Now let's turn to the primary matter addressed, that is sexual behaviors. Now, a lot could be said as I read through that list. A lot could be said on a lot of these things, and we could go through in detail and unpack it. I'm not going to do a lot of that, but I do want to note the different things that God speaks about as prohibited sexual behavior. The first number of prohibitions forbid incestuous sexual relations. God's people were not to have sex with those closely related to them. They were not to marry those who were closely related to them, whether they were related by blood, as in a sister, or even a stepsister, or a stepmother, etc., an aunt married to an uncle. The point is that what God is saying about the family is that you are not to have sex with, you are not to marry a close relative. God is protecting the sanctity of the family. And it says about those who marry into the family that they become just as closely related to you as someone by blood. You are not to engage in sex with them. Adultery, already expressly forbidden in the Ten Commandments, is again highlighted here as a sexual behavior that is forbidden for God's people. Sexual intercourse during a woman's period is also forbidden. More likely, that is simply related more to the symbolism of it and the fact that blood relates to death and the destruction of a woman's womb, and semen has to do with life and a mixing of symbols. In chapter 19, next week when we look at that, we'll see that there are a lot of things Israel is told don't mix these things, and so likely that's what's going on there. Homosexual behavior and bestiality round up the list of sexual behaviors that are forbidden. They're described as detestable and a perversion, respectively. So there are all these various sexual behaviors that God forbids for his people. Don't do these things, he says. And what is important for us to understand is that these behaviors were all behaviors, sexual practices, that were engaged in by the nations around them. If you go through this list real closely, you will notice and discover, perhaps to your surprise, that it doesn't say don't have sex with your daughter. Now, that is included. Verse 6 says don't have sex with a close relative. But the reason why that is probably not included in this list is simply that that was an accepted law in the other nations around them. That we have copies of ancient laws from other nations, and that was a given. But these other cases of incest, these other cases of sexual practice, were acceptable in the pagan nations around them. And so these ones are expressly identified as behaviors that are forbidden by God's people, or for God's people, by God. Brings us to the final section of the text, verses 24 to the end. Here we come to a very serious warning for God's people, and a final exhortation for them to keep the commandments of God. Numerous times within these verses, we are told that through the sexual practices forbidden by God, the nations have become defiled, that they have done detestable things, and that the land vomits them out. And God warns His people, don't do these detestable things. Don't become defiled by doing like the nations do, or the land will vomit you out. It is a word of warning that they will experience judgment if they commit these same things. And in fact, Israel will be judged and go into exile because of their idolatry, which involves some of these things. When they worship Baal, ritual sex at the temple of Baal is a regular part of that worship. Israel engaged in all sorts of things like that, and they end up being vomited out of the land. This is a word of warning to God's people. Don't become defiled like the nations around you. Don't do these detestable things. So that is our text in a nutshell. A big nutshell, maybe. So what is the point of this text, of all of this for us today? Does this Old Testament text have any relevance for us as followers of Jesus living in 2010? Does Jesus want to speak to you and to me through this passage in Leviticus? I contend that the answer is a resounding yes. This text is profoundly relevant for us as followers of Jesus living today. That Jesus is absolutely speaking to His people. He is crying out through this text to His church today. He has something to say to us that is vital for us to hear. Now, to be sure, this passage is about sexuality, about sexual behavior, about the sexual practices of God's people. But it is, in fact, about something even greater than that, far bigger than that, of far more significance than just our sexuality, though that is certainly a main part of it. This text is ultimately about the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is about our submission to God. It is about whether or not you and I will bow our knee before Jesus and say, You are Lord of all of my life, including my sex life. You call the shots. I submit to you. I will obey your decrees and your laws. You are Lord. What becomes clear as we study this passage is the fact that Israel's sexual behavior was to mark it off from the nations all around them. It was to distinguish them from the nations and how they practiced sexuality. It was to distinguish them. They were a nation of priests. And when people looked at them and saw their sexual behavior, it was to mark them off. Their sexuality was to be shaped in accordance with God's design for human sexuality and not in accordance with the detestable practices of the nations all around them, where sex had been used and misused, where something good that God created had gone wrong. Remember that definition of sin. Sin is good gone wrong. Sex is a good gift from God. I'll unpack that in a minute. But in the nations around them, they had taken it in sinful directions. They had misused it and abused it. And Israel is told by God here that their sex lives, their sexuality is not to be shaped by the nations, but rather shaped by God's decrees in accordance with His design. This morning, Jesus is calling each one of us to surrender to Him as Lord by honoring Him with our sexuality. I don't know if you've thought of that before. You can honor God through your sex life, through your sexuality. And that is what Jesus is calling us to submit to Him as Lord over every part of our lives, including our sex life, including our sexuality, and to seek to honor Him with our sexuality. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think there are two main ways, and then I'll unpack them a little bit. First, we reject the influence of the nations around us. We need to reject the sexual influences of those all around us who have taken sex in a sinful way, where sex, this good gift from God, has been misused and abused. We need to reject the influence of the world, the nations. And second, on a positive side, we need to invite Jesus to shape our sex lives. We need to discover, if we don't know, and understand and think about and meditate on God's design for sex. I mean, He made it. Why? We need to ask those questions and read His Word and have our sexuality be shaped by His Word, by God's design. So let's first look at the influence of our culture, the influence of the nations. God tells Israel, you must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Don't do as the nations do. God says to them, their sexuality is to mark them separate, distinct from the nations all around them. God is saying the same thing to the church today. You must not do like the nations around you. You must not do as your culture says. Your sexuality is not to be shaped by the cultural influences all around you. Your sexuality is to mark you out as distinct. God is crying that out to His church today. But far too often it is falling on deaf ears. Because even in the church today, for many, many people, our sexuality is being shaped by the influences of our culture. We are doing precisely what the nations are doing. The stats are profoundly discouraging. Premarital sex among single Christian men and women is rampant. All manner of justifications are offered. Christianity Today did a survey a number of years ago. 23% of respondents, these are evangelical Christians, said that they had had extramarital intercourse. 23%. When I was growing up, I knew of a school teacher, a Christian school teacher, who justified having multiple sexual relations with students, with women, on the basis of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You talk about twisting things. Many in the church, both men and women, are caught up in the trap of pornography and illicit online sexual behaviors and relationships. The church, the sexuality of many in the church is being profoundly shaped by the nations. And Jesus says your sexuality is to mark you out as distinct from the nations. You are to reject their influence. John White, in his book Eros Redeemed, writes this: underlying our failures is the subtle but widespread acceptance by church members of many of the world's views and sexual standards. He goes on and says, that is not to say the church agrees with the world. But the church reads the world's newspapers and magazines and watches the world's TV programs. Inevitably, the world's views impact the private feelings of church members. And it is the secret feelings of ordinary members that matter and determine their behavior, not public statements of official bodies. It is the secret feelings of ordinary members that matter and determine their behavior. What shapes your sex life? The world's influence on us may be subtle sometimes, often not so subtle, but it is terribly powerful. I remember years ago, I don't know, this is going back a while, going to see the movie Titanic. Some of you will have seen it. It's a story, right? About this upper-class girl and this lower-class guy. And the upper-class girl, if I remember correctly, was engaged or in a relationship with another upper-class guy. And then there's this sort of low-class guy that she meets and begins to build a relationship with. And you realize, you know, this rich guy's kind of a jerk. And as the story goes, you're kind of rooting for the poor lower-class guy that he'll get the girl. And sure enough, at one point in the movie, he gets the girl and she falls in love. And there's this scene in the back of a car in the boat somewhere. They make love. I mean, it's all, you don't see much other than steamed up windows. But you're watching this and yeah, yeah. I walked out of the theater and all of a sudden I was struck and I was horrified that here somehow I'd been led along to think, to root for this guy so that this guy will get the girl. And what in fact that is adultery. It is sexual immorality. It is something that our world says, this is fine, this is beautiful. It holds it up and says, oh, isn't this wonderful? Think of TV programs. Friends. Everybody's trying to jump into bed with everybody. 2.5 men. What's the point of the show? Do you watch that and root for Charlie Sheen and hope he gets the next girl? What's going on in your heart? How are those TV programs shaping you? What about the music we listen to? Just this week, I was driving, and I heard a song, I was flipping through the radio, and heard a song that I used to love way back in high school, Bryan Adams, One Night Love Affair, trying to make like we don't care. And I listened to the lyrics for a few minutes, and I flipped away, and I thought, it's not the words, I just love the music. Yesterday, driving to church, flipping around the radio, Your Body is a Wonderland. Oh, it's a beautiful song, isn't it? What's it celebrating? Our world says that sex before marriage is perfectly normal. You got to make sure that you're compatible sexually. Nobody's a virgin when they get married anymore. Are you kidding? That's prudish. Pornography's harmless. Who's getting hurt? Masturbation is a perfectly normal thing. These are the messages that the world is speaking. And if you really believe that you can continually expose yourself to those sorts of messages in movies and TV and music and from our culture and not be shaped by them, I want to very kindly and respectfully say, give your head a shake. Who's shaping your sex life? Jesus is crying out to his church. He's crying out to you and to me. Don't do as the nations do. Don't do as the culture does. Don't be shaped by the sexual practices and the playboy philosophy of your culture. You are my people. I bought you with my blood. I want your sexuality to be shaped by my designs for it. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear in this text Jesus' words of warnings. Do not defile yourselves in these ways. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. It is a word of warning. Our sexuality is a significant piece of who we are. And if we allow our sexuality and our sex lives to be shaped by our culture, by the nations, if we do as the nations do, we're heading for pain and destruction, and ultimately, if we persist, judgment. As I said, this text is ultimately about much more than just our sexuality. It is ultimately about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to surrender, not some, but surrender all. I used to subscribe to a magazine. It was kind of a satire. And it had a whole list of hymns, and it said if we were really honest, we would sing these hymns. I surrender some instead of I surrender all. I don't remember them all. Jesus calls us to surrender all. He calls us to lay down our lives in their entirety, to forsake our claim to be our own God and to obey Him as Lord in every area of our lives, including our sexuality. Now, to submit to God as Lord doesn't mean that we will live in perfection without sin. We'll talk about God's grace yet. But if we persist in rejecting God's lordship in this area and say, I will be God of my sex life, thank you very much. You stay out of the bedroom, Lord. This is mine. We are rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that brings judgment. Jesus calls us to surrender all. Now, on the positive side of things, how do we surrender to the lordship of Jesus by honoring Him with our sexuality? What does that look like positively? It means inviting Jesus to be the one who shapes our sex life. Contrary to what many think, God isn't against sex. He's not a prude. He created us as sexual beings. Sex was His idea. He's seen us all naked. He's good with that. He's created us as sexual beings. He designed it. He made us male and female. Male and female bodies in all their uniqueness and beauty were His idea. intercourse was God's idea. God is the one who thought up orgasms. Sex is a good gift of God. He created it. He designed it. And it is a marvelous gift of God to humanity. And it is a gift that serves a very important and significant purpose, which I'll talk about in a moment. But what we need to understand is that, like every other good gift, sin is good gone wrong. Sex is a good gift when we submit to God's design, which means the context where sex was created for. When we practice sex in the way that God wants us to practice sex, it is God's good gift. God designed sex to help establish and strengthen the bond between a husband and a wife. When they enter into a covenant relationship of marriage, God designed sex to be experienced only in that relationship of commitment. And it was designed as a powerful thing to create and strengthen and maintain a powerful bond. Did you know that when a person experiences orgasms, there's things going on in your brains? There are chemicals being released, and they function differently a little bit in men's brains and women's brains. In a man's brain, when he has an orgasm, there is chemicals released, and you bond with what you see. You bond with that woman. Or if you're masturbating to pornography, there's this bond. There's this chemical thing that God created in your brain. It's to create a bond between a husband and a wife in that context of covenant, in that context of committed love. And in women's brains, that bonding happens more emotionally. There is this deep connection. In fact, it's been proven that women who have multiple sexual relations, that chemical, it dissipates. And there's less and less of an ability to create that strong bond the way God designed your body and brain to function in sexuality. And so through the misuse of sex, men are bonding to all these different women or images that they see, and women are losing their ability to bond through misusing sex. Contrary to God's design, God designed it to be a powerful, good, God-honoring experience in the context of marriage, where the man bonds with his wife and the wife bonds with her husband, and it creates this incredibly strong, God-honoring connection in that environment of committed love. The intimacy created through a healthy, God-honoring sexual relationship between a husband and wife is an amazing, amazing gift of God. And I purposely said a healthy, God-honoring sexual relationship. Just because a couple is married does not automatically mean that their sexual relationship is either healthy or God-honoring. Sexual relationship can go wrong in all kinds of directions. Selfishness. All manner of things can creep in there where it is not honoring to the Lord, where it is not loving, where it is not about intimacy and commitment. But that is God's design. That is the context for sexual intercourse to happen in that covenant commitment of marriage. And it is to be about expressing love, not satisfying lust. Even in the context of marriage, it can be about lust. It can be about getting what you want rather than really demonstrating your love for your mate. A healthy sexual relationship in marriage needs to be nurtured. It needs to be developed. It needs to be practiced. One of my college professors, I don't remember what the course was, but somehow we were talking about sex. This is years ago, stuck out in my head. He said, you know what, a lot of guys, he was talking in a day and age perhaps where premarital sex was a little less common in the church. But he said, you know, a lot of guys get married and they have this idea that they're going to be this amazing stallion, you know. And he said, you know, it's like most things, you have to learn. But he said, one of the great things about sex in marriage is that you can practice it again and again and again. Remember that. He said that, and that's true. Your sexual relationship doesn't automatically just happen. It needs nurturing. You need to, as a couple, you need to search God's word and discover what is his design for this. What does it mean to give myself fully to my spouse as an act of love so that it's not an act of lust or that it's not a selfish act, that it is what God designed it to be? There's one last thing that I want to say before I conclude. Our culture, I believe, in its misuse of sex and in its rejection of God's decrees and laws when it comes to sexuality, has in fact made sex a god. We have made sex an idol. And I think that is why there is so much sexual deviations today. You think about all the things that go on sexually in our world. Pedophilia, bestiality, all manner of deviant sexual behaviors. What's the reason? Wilt Chamberlain, a great basketball player from a generation ago. His stats sexually, some 20,000 women he said to slept with, is held up there as this great thing. I'm sorry, but how empty is that? But our world has turned to sex to satisfy this inner longing, this emptiness that ultimately only God can satisfy. We have deified sex, and that's the reason, because people pursue sexual satisfaction of a longing that sex will never satisfy. And thus, our culture spirals more and more and more into deviant sexual behaviors. Sex is an incredibly good gift from God. But sex is not God. In the right context, practiced as God designed it, sex is a marvelous gift. But sex is not God. And there are too many in our world and in the church who have put sex up as an idol. They have looked for things in sex that ultimately only God can fulfill. They have sought to satisfy that longing, that emptiness through sex when only God will satisfy. I don't know where each of you are at this morning. I don't know how your sexuality has been shaped to this point in your life. I don't know your sexual experiences. I don't know the sexual sin in your life, sexual woundedness that you have received from others. And all those things impact us and shape our sexuality. And for some, experiencing sexuality as God intends, I want to say, is possible. There is healing, there is forgiveness, there is grace. But let me share this as an illustration. There are some people who probably annoy most of us, who can eat anything they want and not ever gain weight. And then there are some of us who look at food and we have to worry about gaining 5 pounds. For some people, you have been shaped by God's design for sex. You have had positive influences. You have had God-honoring experiences in your sexuality, and your sex life is what God wants it to be. And that is fantastic. For many, there are sexual wounds. There is perhaps sexual sin. And I want to say that there is healing. But developing a healthy sex life that will honor God, learning to have your sexuality shaped so that it is in accordance with God's design for sex, may take some work. It may be something that you need to intentionally work at and struggle with. But there is healing. There is wholeness. There is forgiveness. I want you to hear that this morning. Jesus is here right now. And Jesus went to the cross, and he paid the price for all our sin, sexual and otherwise. Jesus has come, and he extends grace to us. And Jesus calls us to submit ourselves to him, to submit to Him as Lord, to bow down on our knees before Him and say, Jesus, You are Lord over all, over every part of my life, including my sexuality. I hear Jesus calling. He is calling His people. He is calling His church. He is calling you and me. He is calling us to fall down before Him as Lord. He is calling us to submit to His rule in every area of our lives. He is calling us to bow down and offer up our sexuality to Him and say, Jesus, I want You to shape my sex life. I want to experience my sexuality as You designed it, in the context for which You designed it, for the purposes for which You've designed it, to glorify You. That same professor who talked about practicing again and again and again, also on another occasion, talked about worship, worshiping God. And he once asked the question, I was a young college student, single. He said, do you really think it's more worshipful, brings God more glory for you to sit in chapel and sing a song than for a couple, a married, committed couple, to make love and praise the Lord that way? That was kind of a shocking thought. But God created our sexuality. It is a gift from Him. And when we exercise it in accordance with His designs, it brings Him glory. God is not a prude. God wants you to experience sexuality as He designed it, free from the pain that so many people experience. He wants you to experience it in the context for which He created it, for the purpose for which He created it, in accordance with His design for it. Jesus is calling to the church today, the church in North America, do not do as the nations do. Do not do as the nations do. Let your sexuality be shaped by Me. Let Me be Lord of your sex life. Amen.